We're just going to look at one verse tonight, Matthew 7, verse 6. But it caps off the first five verses of Matthew 7. So I'll read those first and then pray. This is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for your word to us. We thank you that it's a light that shines in a dark place, and Lord, we pray that you would use it now to illuminate our hearts and our minds and to set us walking more uprightly in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 7, 6 is it's a single, somewhat cryptic verse, but it is clear that Jesus is here giving us a directive. But it's a directive or something to do, or in this case, something not to do, in metaphorical language. Just ask the questions in terms of the cryptic parts. You get dogs and you get pigs and you get pearls and vaguely you get what is holy. And we're in possession of these things and we're not supposed to throw the pearls or what's holy to the pigs or to the dogs. But first, just want to ask the question, who are the pigs or the dogs? So pretty much all commentators see them as the same group. But who are they? So just some historical background in terms of what they would have been thinking in first century when they heard dogs or when they heard pigs. This is D.A. Carson. He says, the dogs in view are semi-wild hounds that roam the streets and hills, tongues hanging from their mouths and burrs clinging to their filthy coats as they forage for food in savage packs. The Palestinian domestic pig was not only an abomination to the Jew, but most probably derived from the European wild boar, it was capable of certain violence. The two animals together serve as a model of people who are savage, vicious, and held in abomination. Martin Lloyd-Jones says something similar. He says, the dog was the scavenger in the village. The dog's not the domestic pet that we're used to, but a fierce and dangerous half-wild animal, while the swine in the Jewish mind stood for all that was unclean and outside the pale. So we heard that recently in Leviticus chapter 11. Verses 7 and 8. The pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. The image of the dog for outsider or for someone who would be unclean to the Jewish mind comes out later in Matthew's gospel when he's talking to the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Jesus tells her when he's seeking for him to do something for her, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you have dogs and you have Israel as sheep or part of the fold. But the Canaanite woman came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So I think from just those two passages and the first century historical background, we can conclude in general that the pigs or the dogs are outsiders, So from the vantage point of the people of God, or you could say that they are unbelievers. So in contrast to those first five verses that we read, where we're talking about interactions between brothers or brothers and sisters, now he's talking about an interaction that someone who is a child of God or who's of the fold of God, how we're supposed to interact or not interact in this case with someone who's outside or with someone who would have been looked at as unclean. So in light of that identification, if we just say that they are unbelievers in general, and if we take kind of the interpretive lens from the first five verses of Matthew 7, we could say that Jesus is here teaching us not to confront unbelievers in their sin. So in the way that we would take the speck out of a brother or a sister's eye, we're not going to be doing that, and in fact, we should not do that with someone who doesn't believe in Christ. So you can imagine maybe a college student living on campus at a secular university, and maybe they have a group of Christian friends, but they're around all sorts of people who aren't Christians and living very different lifestyles from them. You can imagine the trouble that would come to that person if every single thing that they saw that was outside of the bounds of Christian moral living, if they felt the need to confront it or to remove the specks from everybody's eye that they saw. The result of it would be, I think, what Jesus here says, which is, lest they trample what you're saying underfoot, so they're just going to disregard what you're saying. And then I think more than that, if you continued along those lines, they would not so much just mock the thing that you're telling them, but they would turn and start to hate the person that's telling it to them. So turn and attack you, lest they trample what you're saying, trample the holy things underfoot, and turn and attack you. Proverbs 9:8-9 essentially gives us this teaching. It says, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. So the pearls, or what we have, or what is holy, would be words of reproof or words of correction, or you could even say true moral teaching that Jesus has outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not called to, and in fact are called to restrain that from treating non-Christians as if they're Christians. Without the salvation from sin that Christ offers, even if there was an external change in behavior, it would just be a self-righteousness that was effected by that word of rebuke or that word of correction. So an unbeliever doesn't need first and foremost to be challenged in how they're living. Deep down, they know that they're not living in the right way. What an unbeliever needs first and foremost is to hear the gospel of Christ, is to hear the words of salvation that will bring them outside of that framework and into the kingdom of heaven or into the kingdom of light. So we shouldn't be trying to conform unbelievers to that standard of Christian living. Instead, our prayer should be for them, and what we should be trying to do or seeking on their behalf is their conversion to the gospel of Christ. I think that that adds another layer to how we should be understanding what the pearl is, or in this case, what the pearls are in verse 6. So do not throw your pearls before pigs. You could summarize the Gospel of Matthew as Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament. So prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled by him. But that language of fulfillment, or that language of fullness, goes throughout his gospel to then include words and include phrases that don't just have a singular meaning, but have multiple meanings to them or multiple layers to them. So I think that's what's going on here with the pearls. I think the immediate context is don't rebuke non-Christians. But even if you were just to ask yourself the question without maybe thinking of this verse in context, what might the pearls be, or what are the pearls associated with in Scripture? I think probably a lot of our minds would go to the pearl of great price. So in Matthew 13, 45 and 46, Jesus is teaching in parables, and he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Originally, this prohibition of "do not give what is holy to dogs" referred to a priestly rule about sacrificial meat. So we see some of this in Exodus 29, 32, and 33. It says, "Aaron and his sons," so the priests, "shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy." Probably in the background of this is fencing of the table or fencing of the Lord's Supper, where that's reserved for Christians, that's reserved for the children of God. But I think more to the point in this specific layer, this points to the aspect of, or brings our eyes to, that essential part of what the gospel is. The beauty and the simplicity of a pearl, and the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel message that we all believe, and we have, and we can share it with others. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We know that message well. We hear it weekly, and it refreshes us in our faith regularly. He saves sinners by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That is, he made a way for mankind to be at peace with God again, to have their sins forgiven, that the guilt would go away, that there would be restored union with God, and then a life that would end and result in eternal life would now flow forth from them. That is the pearl. That's the great pearl that we've seen, that we love, that we know, that we would give everything for and forsake everything for. So this is the pearl that we should be sharing with the world. But if the pearl or the holy thing is equated with the gospel, then we can't simply say that the dogs and the pigs are unbelievers. So we can't just stay in that general realm. Because if that was the case, then nobody would ever get converted. So we would have the message, and the prohibition would be, don't share it with people who don't already believe it, and the gospel would never spread. Of course, that contradicts everything we know about what we're called to do about preaching the gospel. The end of Matthew's gospel itself is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, so that those who are unclean would be clean and be a part of that kingdom of heaven that Jesus brought into the world. So if the pearl is the gospel message, and I do think it does have that layer, then it also redefines, or at least changes or expands, our understanding of who the pigs and the dogs are, at least relative to looking at the pearl from that angle. So we would say that the dogs or the pigs in that case, not unbelievers in general, but instead they are obstinate, vicious, vehemently opposed, scoffing, mocking unbelievers. So we get examples of this in the Gospels, and then also in Acts, and even in some of Paul's writings. So Luke 23, 8 through 11, for instance, probably who Jesus an example of who Jesus has in mind. So speaking of Herod, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, For he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. So Herod's asking him all sorts of questions, and you would think, oh, well, this is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to present the gospel to him. Earlier in Luke, he calls him a fox. He knows Herod. He knows Herod's character. Luke records for us that Herod's just interested in the sign. He's interested in seeing some sort of miracle done. He's not actually interested in the message of the gospel. He loves himself. He rejects Jesus as king. Jesus knows that. And so he doesn't take this as an opportunity to share the gospel with Herod. In Acts 18:5, Paul abandons his ministry to the Jews in Corinth because they oppose him and become abusive. So Acts 18:5 says, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul shook his garment and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" So the unbelievers in this case aren't just unbelievers who have never heard the gospel before. They're unbelievers who are resolved in their opposition to Christ and to the message of their gospel. And their resolve is so fierce that it turns from just hating the message to actually hate and oppose and even viciously attack the messenger. And Jesus is saying, if you come up against a situation like that, it's better just not to share the gospel and to keep it, because they're only going to trample the message and then they're going to turn and to attack you. D.A. Carson related his experience in his commentary on this passage. He says, "Over the years, I have gradually come to the place where I refuse to attempt to explain Christianity and introduce Christ to the person who just wants to mock and argue and ridicule. It accomplishes nothing good, and there are so many other opportunities where time and energy can be invested more profitably." Again, I don't know that we're really accustomed to facing that sort of violent or fierce opposition against the message of the gospel, but something more akin to throwing it into a situation where you know that nothing but ridicule is going to attend the message, I think would be what Jesus is calling us here to just be aware of, or to notice that that does exist. And there are situations in which we shouldn't be free in sharing it, but where we should keep it to ourselves. So both in terms of rebuke or correction, and then even in terms of sharing the gospel. So ultimately, what Jesus is calling us to in verse 6 is that he wants us to be discerning. So he wants us not to reprove those who are living in a different frame of reference than we are. They're not living within the Christian moral framework. And so we shouldn't hound them about living like us in every detail of life that we live in. And then also that we shouldn't bother beating our heads against the wall of unbelief with being faced with this violent opposition and also trampling those holy things underfoot. To Jesus in Matthew 10:16, he tells us, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So I think that's the call. The call is here is for wisdom and is for discernment. If verses 1 through 5 condemn being judgmental or being condemnatory, It also calls us to be discerning about the log or the beam that's in our eye, discerning about the speck that's in a brother's eye, discerning about, is this person someone who's going to violently turn against the gospel? Is this person someone who needs some sort of correction right now? So all of this calls for discernment while being called away from that judgment, condemning attitude. I just want to conclude with two quotes. The first is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the second is from Charles Spurgeon. And I think that they summarize well the call for wisdom that these verses kind of taken together give to us, and also the relationship that the verses have to verses 1-5. So the first one is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "While Christ exhorts us not to be hypercritical, he never tells us not to be discriminating. What we should avoid is the tendency to be censorious, to condemn people, to set ourselves up as the final judge, and to make a pronouncement on persons. But that, of course, is very different from exercising a spirit of discrimination, to which Scripture is ever exhorting us." And then Spurgeon says this, "You are not to judge, but you are not to act without judgment. Saints are not to be simpletons. They are not to be judges, but also they are not to be fools. Great King, how much wisdom your precepts require. I need you not only to open my mouth, but also at times to keep it shut." Let's pray. Lord, we do confess our lack of wisdom, and we give great thanks to you that you have it in abundance. And we thank you even further that you promise that when we ask you for it in faith, that we can be confident knowing that you'll give it to us. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would give us that wisdom to know when to speak, to know when not to speak. Lord, and we pray that this treasure that you've opened up our eyes to see, we do ask that you would make our hearts eager to share it, give us clarity in our ability to share it, give us opportunities to share it, Lord, but that we would be aware that we are living as sheep in the midst of wolves and a world that is set against you. And we pray that we would take to heart the warning and the prohibition that you give us here. Keep us from overspeaking. Keep us from speaking the wrong things at the wrong time and to the wrong people. We thank you for the wonderful salvation that you've worked for us. We give thanks to you that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and that he laid down his life for us. And Lord, that you are at work enlightening our eyes and renewing our outlook on things and setting us to walk uprightly. We desire to reflect his light. We pray that our light would go forth in a world that's watching, and that they would be drawn to the great love that you have and the great love that you've shown us in your Son. And pray these things in his name. Amen.